Thank you, Mick and Monica. And please do keep your Bible open at that page on 1092. Let me say a prayer as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the first Easter, and we want to pray now that you might speak to each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, life feels busy, doesn't it? I was speaking to someone this week who, and we were saying just how much life feels like it's sped up since when we were younger. There are so many options, so many things to sort out, so many messages to answer. If we ever got a gap in our busyness, then our smartphones are there ready to fill the gap. If we're in families, family life can feel so busy. There seems to be more homework, more after-school clubs for the kids. The pressure is on for both mum and dad to be working. Grandparents are now busy, often doing childcare. And even when we get to retirement, life can feel so busy. I've had some retired people say to me, when we retired, we thought we would slow down. But now I don't know how I ever had time to work. I don't know if that is something you can relate to if you're retired. And so we fight for time to do the things we want to do, don't we? Whether it's hobbies or to watch Netflix or to get on holiday. Life feels busy. And the question I want to put out there today is this. Why would a busy person in 2022 bother with Jesus? There is just so much to do, isn't there? We're so busy. Why would someone bother with him? Maybe you're here and you're listening in and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian. And maybe this is your question. Maybe this is your question. Why would someone bother with Jesus? Well, let me say, as someone who definitely feels busy, that in my books the answer is simple. At the first Easter, Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. And so this morning I want to convince you of this by looking at that reading we just had. We're here in John's Gospel. It's an eyewitness record of Jesus' life. And in our reading today, John tells us about Jesus' resurrection. And I want us to notice three things this morning. First of all, Jesus' resurrection is about true history. You see, we know that in our world, well, there are many myths and legends. There are many children's stories and fables. There are many fake news stories and conspiracy theories. We know that especially today, don't we? And it's easy to kind of dismiss Jesus' resurrection as just another made-up story. But John doesn't give us that option. John is claiming this is true, and he's giving us eyewitness evidence. You see, John's Gospel, that book we just read, wasn't written kind of centuries after Jesus. It was written by a guy who was actually there. As Jesus was dying on the cross, we saw last week, John was actually stood there watching Jesus die. And now, as John tells us what happened next, he deliberately names individuals taking part in what had happened. He does this so that people he was writing to, well, they could go and they could interview, they could cross-examine these individuals and see whether what they were saying is true. Let's just have a look at some of them. Chapter 19, verse 38, John tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. We know from other sources that he was an important man, a wealthy religious leader, and it's obvious from what John says here that that is who he is. He's definitely a man of means. He goes into the Roman governor, Pilate, and asks to take possession of Jesus' body. I mean, not anyone could do that, go in before the Roman governor and do that, but that's what he does. And then verse 39, we have Nicodemus. John has introduced us to him back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. He's a religious leader called a Pharisee. And Nicodemus here will bring some expensive spices and perfumes to anoint Jesus' body. So here we have our first two eyewitnesses, Joseph and Nicodemus. Two men who prepare to stick their necks out to care for Jesus' corpse. Verse 41, John tells us that they take the body to a new tomb. The tombs back then were cut out of rock. And John tells us this was a new one. It was in a garden not far away from where Jesus was crucified. Verse 42, John tells us when all this happened. It happened on the day of preparation before the Jewish festival of Passover. It's the same day, as John had told us earlier in the chapter, that Jesus was crucified. So John tells us who, what, when, and where these things were happening. He is convinced he's telling us about true history. Jesus really had died, and he really had been laid in that garden tomb. And then John tells us in chapter 20 about three very different eyewitnesses. Chapter 20, verse 1, we have Mary Magdalene. We know that she was there when Jesus was being crucified, that she was a follower of Jesus. We're told it's now the first day of the week, the day after the Passover festival. She's going to the tomb early in the morning while it's still dark. When she gets there, the big stone which was used to seal the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away. Something is not right, she thinks. And in a panic, verse 2, she runs to get the other two disciples, Simon Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. That's John's way of talking about himself. And those two men, where they run to the tomb. And I actually love this eyewitness detail of how John outruns Peter to get there first. And you can imagine how years later Peter would ask John, why did you put that in your gospel? Why do you keep bringing up that I lost that running race? Actually, the reason probably that he lost the race is we've got other reasons to believe that John was a lot younger than Peter. So it makes sense, doesn't it? An eyewitness detail. When they arrive, they go inside the tomb and see that the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away and the body is gone. But Jesus' linen grave clothes are still all there. And it's that detail which is all important. If you were Sherlock Holmes going to that tomb, this is the giveaway clue which reveals everything. It means that you can rule out the grave robbers. I mean, grave robbers were interested in the linen. That's what they were interested in. But they'd left them behind. In fact, verse 7 tells us that the head and the body cloth used for Jesus were lying separate. Our translation has it down as they were folded up. But really, the force of the original Greek is that they were left lying in the shape of Jesus' head and body. To help get the point, here's a picture which unravels it all. If you've got a corpse, you've got a teenager, grave robbers, and you've got Easter. That is what they saw on that day. It's just like Jesus' body had passed through his grave clothes. No wonder it was this that convinced John. Have a look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. Let me say clearly here that Jesus had not become a ghost. His body had gone. And later in chapter 20, we read how John passes through walls of a locked room and appears to his disciples. But at the same time, he also can be physically touched and he can eat food. He's not a ghost. Jesus has been raised, body and all, from dead to new life. He lives in his body, but not with life as we know it. He's not simply been resuscitated, he now lives in the power of God. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, had a way of thinking about this. He said, well, you know, we think ghosts can kind of pass through walls because they are less real, less solid than the wall. And so we think, well, Jesus is probably a ghost. But C.S. Lewis said it's actually the opposite way round. Jesus has risen in his body to new immortal life by the power of God. And now Jesus in his body is now more real and more solid than his grave clothes and the solid walls. Jesus walking through a wall is like us walking through fog. You see, John is claiming that Jesus really had risen from the dead. It's true history. Now let me speak to you just for a moment. If you're someone here and you really struggle with this, you really struggle with believing in the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, then let me just speak to you for a moment. You see, if John is making this up, then the big question you need to answer is, why? Jesus' disciples were beaten, they were flogged, they were imprisoned and executed for claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. So why would you make it up and keep telling the world that that is what had happened if you just face all that hardship as a result? I remember once hearing a lawyer say this: people lie to get out of trouble. In his experience, he's never heard of anyone who lies to get into trouble. See, this is the big question you need to think about. History has cause and effect. And the question is, what turned a small band of dejected and defeated disciples of Jesus into bold preachers of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? There must be a cause. What is it? John, I think, has the answer. Jesus really had risen from the dead. Still find it too much to believe? Well, maybe it's because you think you are being asked to believe in a random, impossible miracle. But have a look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that's the way of talking about the Old Testament part of the Bible, that he must first rise from the dead. You see, this miracle is not a random miracle. Jesus' resurrection from the dead doesn't just kind of pop out of the blue, out of nowhere. It was all part of a plan that God had set in motion hundreds of years in advance. The Saviour must come into the world. He must die and then rise from the dead. And so if God, the maker of the universe, is behind it all and it's all part of his plan, this is no longer a random, impossible thing. This is what God has done. So here then is our first thing we need to see, that Jesus' resurrection is about true history. Second thing, Jesus' resurrection is about true hope. Peter and John head back to their homes at this point, but verse 11, Mary stays standing outside the tomb weeping. We're told, verse 14, that Jesus himself then appears to her. Let's just read that again. Verse 14, having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here then is confirmation of the evidence of the empty tomb. Jesus really has risen from the dead. But what about all that business of Mary mistaking him for the gardener? What's all that about? Now, at one level, that's just what Mary thought Jesus was. I mean, there she is in the garden early in the morning. Who do you expect to be there? Well, probably only the gardener, right? But at another level, John is making an even bigger point. You see, right from the beginning of John's gospel, right from the very opening line, John has been deliberately echoing the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The book of Genesis begins with those very famous words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And goes on, doesn't it? Genesis goes on to talk about how God created everything by speaking out his word. John begins his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word," and goes on to talk about how this person he calls the Word created everything. See, John's purpose of echoing Genesis is to show that in Jesus Christ, God is going to do a new work of creation. It's the great hope that this world needs. We live in a world, don't we, where there are so many problems, whether it's COVID, Ukraine, homelessness, food poverty, loneliness, or so much more. And Genesis tells us that this is not the world that God made at first. This world is like that because the first humans, Adam and Eve, turned away from God. Now, you may struggle to believe in Adam and Eve, well, fine. But let me say to you, if you look out at the world in all its brokenness and darkness and mess, and you sigh in your heart and think to yourself, this is just not how things ought to be, then you're not far away from the story of Genesis. You see, the world wasn't meant to be full of death and darkness. But at the beginning, when Adam was put in charge, and he turned away from God and turned in on himself, the whole world was plunged into death and darkness. But the brilliant news of the Bible is that the Lord God so loved the world that he had made that he put his plan into motion. A plan which would mean that he would step down into this world, clothing himself with our human nature and joining us in our brokenness. That's why in John chapter 1, John says, "And the Word became flesh." And then it was in his death on the cross that Jesus takes all the brokenness, all the darkness, all the evil of this world down to the death it deserves so that he could rise again and make all things new. And so, as John tells us about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, John highlights for us this. Chapter 20, verse 1. It was the first day of the week. It's a new creation week. In Genesis, God had made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And here, there's a new week beginning. And it begins in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the start of a new week. Here, God is doing a new work of creation. Now we can see what all the gardener stuff is about. It all makes sense now, doesn't it? Back in Genesis, the Lord God planted a garden. He put Adam there as the gardener to look after it. And now in John chapter 20, we are again in a garden. And now Jesus looks like, well, it looks like he is the gardener. The Lord God has become human. He's risen from the dead. And he is a new Adam. The world was plunged into death and darkness by the first Adam. But now a new Adam is here who by the power of his resurrection life can raise the world to life and light forever. This is a new world beginning here in this chapter. It's a world where Jesus will wipe away the tears of Mary as she weeps there. It is a world where all the problems of this world will be gone forever. Isn't that the hope this world needs? Would you not love for that hope to be true? I mean, we can rush around with very busy lives and we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're not heading to death. We can fool ourselves into thinking this world's all okay if we just focus in on what we're doing as we run around, around, around in a circle. But we are heading to death. It's said to be the ultimate statistic, isn't it? 100% of us will die. Actually, happens to be my birthday today. And do you not know the thing where every birthday which comes around, that little voice of death just speaks a bit louder in our heads, doesn't it? As we gradually move closer and closer to the end. Well, would you not love to know that death is not the end? And that there is a new world to come. A new world where all the pain and problems of this world are no more. Well, John is telling us that there is true hope beyond death. It's not make-believe because it all hangs on the historical fact of Jesus rising from the dead. Third thing we need to see. Jesus' resurrection is about true life. Jesus has risen from the dead, but now he wants Mary to understand that he must go up to heaven. Have a look at verse 17, just focus in on that. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice how Jesus underlines how God, his Father, now becomes our Father. Maybe you never realised this before. Maybe you thought that Christianity was all about rules and being very strict and religious and a bit boring. But Jesus says here that what it means is that we get to have the Creator God as our daddy. That's the promise. It is why Jesus, after being raised from the dead, must go up into heaven. He goes up to God to bring us up to God with him. In fact, the reason God's Son came down from heaven in the first place was so that he could take us up to heaven with him. You see, at the first Christmas time, we remember how at the first Christmas, God's Son came down from heaven to become one of us. At Easter time, we remember how God's Son rose up from the dead so he could lift us up with him into new life in God's family. Jesus doesn't just fix the brokenness of this world. He doesn't just put it back to how it was at the beginning. No, what Jesus has come to do is to raise up a new world into new life in God. And it's brilliant news. Because it means anyone, whatever we've done, whatever our background, can come to know God as their Father. In this world, many of us won't have had the dad we wish we had had. But God is the perfect dad. He always loves his children. He always cares for them. He always listens to them. He promises never to leave them. And already we can talk to God in prayer as our daddy. And one day we will get to live with him in the new world forever. Life is busy, isn't it? But when we do get a chance to slow down and we can wonder, what is life really about? If there is a God, why did he make me? And what's his plan for me? Is it really to rush around in busyness? Well, John is telling us here that the whole reason he came, he died and he rose again, is so that we can have new life as a child of God. That is why God has made you. It's what God wants for you. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True life, then, is not found by rushing around with trying to cram life of entertainment, hobbies and holidays. True life is found in a personal relationship with the God who made you. The travel company Expedia have got an ad running on the telly at the moment featuring Ewan McGregor. I don't know if you've seen it. He walked on set saying this, stuff. We love stuff. And there is really great stuff out there. But I doubt any of us will look back on our lives and wish I had bought an even thinner TV or an even smarter smartphone. He asks, do you think any of us will look back on our lives and regret the things we didn't buy? The ad finishes with Ewan walking on to a sun-kissed beach, leaving us with the thought that what we will regret, though, is the places we didn't visit. See, that ad is saying true life is found in amazing holidays. I don't know, where do you think true life is found? Well, Jesus says true life is found in a relationship. I mean, we all know this, don't we, deep down, that what really matters to us is knowing that we're loved, enjoying friendship, experiencing intimacy. Yes, we're made to enjoy the gifts of this world, of holidays and stuff and all the rest. But what we're really made for is a personal relationship with God. That's true life. So let me finish by asking you, wouldn't you like to know God for yourself? Jesus invites all of us to come and believe in him and to experience new life of knowing God personally. Life in 2020 is busy, but Jesus has risen from the dead, and that changes everything. Amen.